Matthew chapter 21, picking up at verse 33. I want to just rehearse for just a moment the context of where we're at in this particular chapter, if you haven't been with us. Actually, the context begins all the way back at the beginning of the chapter, where Jesus makes his triumphant entry into the city of Jerusalem. Remember, that takes place on the first day of the week, on a Sunday. When he comes into the city of Jerusalem on that occasion, of course, it's late in the day when he goes into the temple and he looks around and goes back out to Bethany and spends the night. On Monday morning, he comes back to the city of Jerusalem, and on his way into the city of Jerusalem, he curses the fig tree in the context. And then he goes to the temple on that Monday and cleanses the temple. Leaves the temple on Monday evening, goes back out to Bethany, and then on Tuesday morning he comes back to the city of Jerusalem, and that's when the disciples see the fig tree that has withered away at the roots. The things that we're looking at in this immediate context are those things that take place on that day, Tuesday. On that occasion, he was questioned about his authority. That is, by what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority? We've looked at that in the context, but in connection with that question that was asked in verse 23 and following, Jesus poses three parables. Because in that question they asked by what authority he did these things, remember, he turned the tables on them and asked them, well, John's baptism, was it from heaven or was it from men? Well, they simply could not, that is, the religious leaders, could not bring themselves to admit that John's baptism had God's authority. To admit that was to admit that Jesus was doing and teaching what he was doing by the authority of God. And they could not admit that. So they lied and said, well, we cannot say. And so Jesus, after that, speaks three parables. We looked at the first one, beginning in verse 28, last Wednesday evening. We'll note the second one tonight and perhaps get into the third one. If not, we'll do the third one next week. But all three of these parables is connected to that question that was asked about his authority. These parables are spoken primarily to the religious leaders, the chief priests and the elders, the Pharisees mentioned in the context. Members, no doubt, of the Sanhedrin Council, perhaps a delegation that was sent by the council itself to question him about his authority. And he speaks to them directly in these parables and condemns them because they are just like Israel of old. They've always resisted the will of God. They resisted the will of God through the preaching of John the Baptizer, and now they continue to resist the will of God because the things that he is doing and the things that he is teaching also has the authority of God behind it. And so we pick up in verse 33 of Matthew 21, in regard to the parable, and this parable is often referred to as the parable of the wicked vine dressers. You can read this also in Mark's account, in Mark 12, and Luke's account, in Luke 20. So he said, hear another parable. That is, this parable simply builds on the parable that was mentioned before in verse 28 and following. It simply highlights Israel's history as one of rebellion and consistent opposition to the will of God. The vineyard, of course, and the symbol in this parable is a symbol of God's relationship with the nation of Israel. And if anyone should have been able to recognize that, the ones to whom Jesus was speaking most certainly should have been able to recognize that, because the Old Testament prophets often used the idea of God planting a vineyard and Israel being that vineyard. And before we begin this study of this particular parable, I want us to look at a couple of passages in the Old Testament. I mentioned these last Wednesday evening in our study. If you'll turn with me over to Isaiah chapter 5, we're just going to read about seven verses here. But what you're going to see is there are great similarity between Isaiah 5, 1 through 7, and the parable that Jesus is speaking here. Great similarity. Now, there are some differences, but there are some similarities as well. Of course, in the prophet Isaiah, in chapter 5, Israel is the vineyard, and of course, God has planted the vineyard. He doesn't talk about vine dressers, but in Isaiah 5, it's God and what He has done for the vineyard that He's planted. In the parable under consideration, it's the vine dressers who represent the people who make up the nation of Israel that is under consideration. But in Isaiah 5, beginning in verse 1, the prophet said, "Now let me sing to my well-beloved, a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared out its stones and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst and also made a wine press in it. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes." Now note that, and what we're going to see, the things that are mentioned here about him clearing it out of its stones, about planting it with a choice vine, about building a tower and a wine press, all of that is going to be mentioned in the parable right at the very beginning. And so the ones to whom Jesus is speaking should have been alerted right away to what Jeremiah had said. Verse 3, "And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, please, between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes?" So he asked this rhetorical question here. What more could have been done for my vineyard? In the parable, we're going to see him, before he finishes the parable, also ask a rhetorical question. And of course, the vine dressers are going to answer the question, and they're going to be like prophets because they're going to prophesy of their own doom in response to that question that he asked. In verse 5, "And now, please let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge," that is, its fence, its wall, "and it shall be burned, and break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned or dug, but there shall come up briars and thorns. And I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of the hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. He looked for justice, but behold oppression; for righteousness, but behold a cry for help." So what's he going to do to his vineyard? Well, he's going to take down its hedge. He's going to break down its wall. He's going to lay it waste. He's going to destroy it. Of course, that's talking about in Isaiah there. It's talking about the destruction of Israel, the destruction of the nation of Judah by the Babylonians. Now, I want to look with me now at another place, and then we'll get to the parable. I want to look with you in Psalm 80. Psalm 80. Now, what was just mentioned there in Isaiah, what was he going to do to his vineyard? He was going to lay it waste. He was going to have it destroyed. So in Psalm 80, we'll not take time to read the entire psalm, but you can as you have an opportunity. In Psalm 80, let's just pick up at verse 8. Psalm 80 and verse 8. "You have brought a vine out of Egypt, and have cast out the nations and planted it. You prepared room for it and caused it to take deep root, and it filled the land. The hills were covered with its shadow, and the mighty cedars with its boughs. She sent out her boughs to the sea and her branches to the river. Why have you broken down her hedges so that all who pass by the way pluck her fruit? The boar out of the woods uprooted, and the wild beast of the field devours it. Return, we beseech you, O Lord, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven and see and visit this vine and the vineyard which your right hand has planted and the branch that you have made strong for yourself. It is burned with fire. It is cut down. They perish at the rebuke of your countenance. Let your hand be upon the man of your right hand, upon the son of man whom you made strong for yourself. Then we will not turn back from you. Revive us, and we will call upon your name. Restore us, O Lord God of hosts. Cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved. Evidently, the psalmist that is has penned this is writing at a time after he broke down the hedge and destroyed the wall and laid waste to his vineyard. They were carried away into Babylonian captivity. And there's the psalmist is crying out that he might restore the vineyard. So the religious leaders of Jesus' day, when he speaks of this parable, they should have easily recognized who is under consideration. And we'll see by the time we get to the end that they do recognize, not just this parable, but that both parables has direct application to them. So let's begin by looking at verse 33. Matthew 21 and verse 33. Hear another parable. There was a certain landowner, householder, the King James Version says. Literally the term is a master of the house. Master of the house, meaning the head of a family. Thus who you suppose the landowner, the master of the house, the head of the family is, who do you suppose he represents in this parable? God. Represents God. It's easily seen, and it's easily to see as well in verse 7 that he has a son that he sends. He sends to the vineyard that the vine dressers might produce the fruit that they're expected to produce. So verse 33 again. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard. Note that he planted it. He didn't inherit it. He planted it. He brought this vine out of Egypt and he planted it. Now, the significance of him planting it and then going away is, because he goes away into a far country, is when you first plant a new vineyard, you don't get fruit from it right away. You have to wait. Time has to go by. There's a lot of preparation. When you plant a new vineyard, certain things have to be done, such as, well, you've got to set a hedge around it. A hedge might be a thorn hedge. That is, some vineyards, they planted thorn hedges around it. It was a fence. Even in this part of the country, there's thorn hedges. Some of them you see along the fence lines. Seems like the fence lines are just growed up with briars or whatever. Some of them are a thorn hedge. It's a fence within itself. Now this thorn hedge, it's rendered hedge here, could have been a live hedge plant or it could have been dead. They could have taken the limbs and branches of thorn bushes and hedge trees and made a fence around it. So he planted it and set a hedge around it. Note this, dug a wine press in it. Well, you got to have a wine press. A wine press or wine vat or a trough where after the grapes are gathered, they're put into that wine vat or that trough. And then men get in there and walk around on them with their feet. And usually that trough is connected, or that wine vat or press is connected to a lower vat. It's sometimes dug out of rock, sometimes it's dug into the ground, and then some covering is put in it that will hold the juice from the grapes when it's mashed out with the feet. So the lower vat, of course, would catch the juice. And usually that top vat, if it was carved out of rock, they would grate the bottom, that is, line the bottom as a grated bottom so the juice would run out into the lower vat. That's how they would catch the grape juice. So that's what's under consideration. All of this has to be dug and prepared when this new vineyard is planted. So all of this is God's work. All of this is His care and concern and all the preparation that He's made for this vineyard. So He dug a wine press in it and He built a tower. What's the purpose of building a tower in a vineyard? Well, a watchtower. You know, someone has to stay there and watch the vineyard. If not, someone will come in and steal the fruit. Someone will come in and even take the new vine and take it somewhere else and transplant it. So it has to be a watchtower. Someone has to guard it. Someone has to guard it from thieves. Someone has to guard it from wild animals, wild beasts that will come in and destroy the crop. And so a watchtower has to be built. And He leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. He leased it to vine dressers. Let it out, the King James Version says. The idea is He rented it out or He leased it out. Some of you might be familiar with that. I am. Growing up in Mississippi, I guess you might call us sharecroppers when I was growing up. We'd move from place to place. There's no telling how many places we lived in Calhoun County, Mississippi. We lived from one end of the county to the other. We'd rent a little farm for a while, try to raise a crop and pay the rent on the place. We might stay there 2 or 3 years and move to another place and do the same thing. Sometimes the rent on the crop would be paid in money. Sometimes the rent or the lease would be paid through the crop, a share of the crop or a portion of the crop. Same way with these vine dressers. He leased it out to the vine dressers. So how were they going to pay? Well, they could have paid with money, but most likely, as we're going to see in the context, they would pay with a portion of the fruit. That is, when it came time to harvest the fruit, a certain portion of that fruit would go to the owner of the vineyard. That would be his payment for leasing it out or renting it out to them. And so he went into a far country. As I said, when you plant a new vineyard, you don't just automatically get fruit. You got to wait. As a matter of fact, according to the Old Testament scriptures, in the book of Leviticus, and let's see, I think I wrote it down somewhere. Yes, Leviticus 19, verse 23 and following. The first 3 years, the grapes or the fruit was considered unclean. They couldn't partake of it. The fourth year, it was to be considered produce to the Lord. And then the fifth year, it could be consumed by those who planted and raised the vineyard or whatever, and they could make a profit off of it. So he leases it and he goes into a far country. The point under consideration is God has given His vineyard time to produce fruit. He's given it time. He's given the nation of Israel time to produce good works in their life. Remember back in Matthew chapter 3 when the scribes and Pharisees came out to John's baptism, he says, produce fruits worthy of repentance. That is, perform actions and deeds and things in your life to show, in fact, that you have repented. And so he's given the nation plenty of time when he goes into a far country, the landowner does. Gives them plenty of time. It shows his love and care for the nation of Israel, and his concern and long-suffering for them. Verse 34, and when the vintage time drew near, the vintage time would be the harvest time, again, maybe 5 years after it's been planted. The time, the vintage time, the harvest time, the time when the fruit would be ready to be gathered and put into the wine press. So when the vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers. Note this, that they might receive its fruit. He sent his servants that they might receive its fruit. The landowner, the master of the vineyard, the one who owns the vineyard, he needs to be paid his part. So when it came time to gather the crop, he sends his servants so they can get his portion of the crop in payment for renting the vineyard out. He had turned the vineyard over to these vine dressers, the religious leaders in the immediate context. And so He sends his servants. Now, he sends his servants. Does anyone know who the servants under consideration might be? The prophets. Because God would send his prophets, rising up early and sending time and time again. He did that to the nation of Israel. I'm going to look at two or three places with you in regard to the servants here being the prophets, because I want us to note something about these prophets. Look with me in Jeremiah. We'll just stick with Jeremiah. There's several places we could go, but look with me at Jeremiah 7 and verse 25 first. Jeremiah 7 and verse 25. Jeremiah 7. One of the reasons we're going to Jeremiah is we studied it not too terribly long ago, and it ought to be familiar to you if you were here. Jeremiah 7 and verse 25. Since the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt until this day, I have even sent to you all my servants, the prophets, daily rising up early and sending them. Rising up early and sending them. When we studied in Jeremiah, we see this phrase several times. Anyone remember what it means? Rising up early and sending them?
Constantly.
Constantly and persistently doing it. God constantly and persistently sent his servants, the prophets, to the nation of Israel to give them guidance and instruction. Rising up early and sending them. The idea is the people of this time, as some people now, rise early and begin their work sometime even before daylight. But then they end their day early as well. But the point under consideration is rising early and sending them is he continually did it, and he was very persistent in doing it, just like someone getting up early and going to work every day. Look with me again at chapter 25, Jeremiah 25 and in verse 4. Jeremiah 25 and in verse 4. Jeremiah 25 and in verse 4. And the Lord has sent to you all of his servants, the prophets, rising early and sending them. But you have not listened, nor inclined your ear to hear. Now, we don't have time, but we could go and read the same, almost the exact same thing in Isaiah 35 and verse 15. God was continually sending prophets, rising up early and sending them, very persistent. But they would not listen to the prophets. They would not heed the prophets. And so that's what we're going to see over and over again here in the parable. He sends his servants. So verse 34. Now when the vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruits. And the vine dressers took his servants, beat one, killed one, and stoned the other. Many prophets died from stoning from their own people. Stoning was one of those things that in 2 Chronicles 24 and in verse 21, one of the priests by the name of Zechariah was stoned simply because he spoke by the inspiration of God, spoke by the Spirit. The Spirit moved him to give a message. 2 Chronicles 24, verse 21, he spoke that message and the king had him stoned. Hebrews 11:37, speaking about what happened to the people of old, stoning was one of those things. And then in Matthew 23 and in verse 37, Jesus said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. So in the parable under consideration, yes, the servants are sent to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit, but the vine dressers took his servants. They beat one, they killed one, and they stoned another. Note, he sent servants. He kept sending servants. He didn't just send one and quit sending. He didn't just send two and quit sending. Rising up early and sending. God was continuous and persistent in sending His servants, the prophets, to the nation of Israel. And what would they do? They'd kill one, they'd beat one, and they'd stone the other. Verse 36. Again, He sent other servants, more than the first, and they did likewise to them. Again, consistence and persistence. Verse 37. Then last of all, He sent His Son to them, saying, "They will respect My Son." They will respect My Son. Last of all. Last of all. Finally. Perhaps the owner of the vineyard is thinking, well, maybe the servants don't have enough authority behind them. Maybe if I send My Son. Now think about this. What was John the Baptizer but a prophet? Remember, that was brought up back in this question about his authority. Verse 27, verse 26. But if we say from men, we fear the multitude, for all count John as a prophet. Indeed, they considered him a prophet, a spokesman and mouthpiece for God. But God had sent John the Baptizer to the people of this day, to Israel. And he came, like the prophets of old, to get the fruit. But they had not bore the kind of fruit that God desired. Remember, He had to call upon the scribes and the Pharisees to bear fruit worthy of repentance. And so finally, He sends His Son. Let me send one with greater authority than the servants, the prophets. So I send My Son. They will respect Him. They'll have reverence for Him. Verse 38. But when the vine dressers saw the Son, they said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance." Evidently, the vine dressers think that the Son has come because the owner or the master of the vineyard is no longer alive. So the Son has come because He's heir of the vineyard. Now, if they'll just kill the heir of the vineyard will have no owner, and it will be up for grabs. First come, first serve. So they'll be the recipients of it. Unwise thinking, but nonetheless, evidently, that must be what they're thinking. When the vine dressers saw the Son, they said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance." Now, right here is where the parable kind of becomes prophetic, because it speaks about the death of Christ. And what they do not realize, what the vine dressers do not realize, of course the religious leaders are represented by these vine dressers, is that in a moment they're going to prophesy the killing of Jesus Christ Himself. Just as these vine dressers in this parable have suggested that they should kill the Son. Verse 39. So they took Him, cast Him out of the vineyard, and killed Him. They took Him, cast Him out of the vineyard, and killed Him. Now, that might not seem like a big verse or very significant, but it is, because it's prophetic in its nature. Note what it says again. So they took Him, they seized Him, cast Him out of the vineyard, and killed Him. They didn't kill Him in the vineyard. They cast Him out of the vineyard and killed Him outside the vineyard. It's significant because in the Gospel of John, in chapter 17, or 19, the Gospel of John, chapter 19, in verse 17, "And He, bearing His cross, went out to a place called the place of the skull." Went outside the city of Jerusalem to a place called the place of the skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. They cast him out of the vineyard. Because Jesus was not killed in the city of Jerusalem. He was killed outside the city. He suffered outside the gate, remember. Even the Hebrew writer in Hebrews 13 and in verse 12 alludes to this. Hebrews 13 and in verse 12. Hebrews 13 and verse 12. Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. This, plus the sacrifice of the red heifer outside the camp in Numbers 19, becomes prophetic foreshadowing of the death of Jesus Christ outside the city of Jerusalem. Remember the death of the red heifer? As you have opportunity, you can read about that in Numbers 19, verse 1 through 4. Symbolic of Jesus dying outside the gate, outside the city of Jerusalem. So verse 39 again. So they took him, cast him out of the vineyard, and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, now here's this question. Remember the question back in Isaiah 5? Isaiah 5 at about verse 5, there was a rhetorical question asked. So what does Jesus do in this parable? He asked a question too. And what are the religious leaders going to do? They're going to become prophetic. They're going to prophesy of their own destruction. So the question is, in verse 40, therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers? So they're thinking that the owner must be dead and his son has come and he's the only heir to the vineyard. They've messed up, haven't they? Because the owner is not dead. After they kill the son and the owner finds out about it, he comes seeking vengeance. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. What's going to happen to these people? In the Roman Jewish wars, destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. That's what's going to happen. Note their prophecy in verse 41. They said to him, he will destroy those wicked men miserably, that is utterly, and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their seasons. He will destroy those wicked men miserably. They just prophesied of their own destruction. That's exactly what he's going to do. God's going to destroy this people. He's going to destroy the city of Jerusalem and the temple in 70 AD by the Romans. And note this, and he will lease his vineyard to other vine dressers. One might just think, well, the other vine dressers under consideration would be Gentiles, but it's not just Gentiles. Evidently, this is a prophecy concerning the church that is going to exist. He will lease his vineyard. The vineyard represented Israel, remember? Old Israel. These new vine dressers are not going to be over old Israel, but new Israel. The new vineyard of the Lord. And these new vine dressers will render him the fruits in their season. That is when God comes to us looking for fruit. Good deeds, actions, and behavior and conduct in our life, he will find it. Verse 42, Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures? I need to speed up or we're going to run out of time. So what Jesus is going to do here is he's going to add to what they had just said. They had just prophesied of their own destruction. Now Jesus is going to add to that. Have you never read in the scriptures? Have you never read in the scriptures? They should have, and they had. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Psalm 118, verse 22 and 23. Now, not only is it significant because of what he said here about a stone, but it's also significant in this is the second time in this context that there's been a quote taken from Psalm 118. The first time was in his triumphant entry into the city of Jerusalem, back in verse 9, "Then the multitude who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And so you can go back and look to see where that comes from in Psalm 118. So now he reminds them. They've heard, these religious leaders heard that. Remember. They wanted Jesus to denounce the people crying that out because he was accepting recognition as the Messiah, the Son of David. But he would not. So now he quotes from Psalm 118, that same psalm again. "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone." Who are the builders? They're the vine dressers. They're the religious leaders of the day. They're the ones whom God turned his vineyard over to. "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Therefore I say to you," verse 43, "the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it." The kingdom of God shall be taken from you. The kingdom of God used here is used by metonymy. The kingdom of God is mentioned when the blessings and benefit of the kingdom of God are under consideration. Old Israel was referred to in the Old Testament as the kingdom of God. It's a kingdom over which God ruled and reigned. But here, the kingdom of God has reference to the blessings and benefits of the kingdom of God. The blessings and benefits of that was going to come to Israel, the people of God, those blessings and benefits are going to be taken from them and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. That is, given to a people bearing the fruits of it. The same people that are under consideration in verse 41 will be taken from you and given to a nation or a people bearing the fruits of it. They'll produce the kind of fruit I want. "And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder." Now he comes back to the stone, having been mentioned in verse 42. I want to spend just a little time with you on that. And I see that we're out of time. But let me give you an assignment to look at in connection with this, because I want you to see this. The stone which the builders rejected has become chief cornerstone. The stone which the builders rejected. Where did the builders, where would builders get a stone to use in a building at? Where would they get it? Out of the river? A quarry? Right. Quarry, a rock mountain, you know, a mountain of solid rock. They would go to that mountain and they would chisel out and carve out their stones. We're talking about in the building of the city of Jerusalem, and particularly the temple, we're talking about stones of immense size, 12 to 15 foot long, and I forget how many feet thick. We're talking about huge stones. But I want you to think about a stone quarry when you look at this. I want you to think about stones being cut out in a mountain. And I want your mind to go back to Isaiah chapter 2. Remember where Nebuchadnezzar had seen a great image? And there was a stone cut out without hands. And what did that stone do? But it crushed the image. That was the ideal of destruction, the ideal of destroying it. We're going to see that in this context as well. And in the context in verse 41, "And whoever falls on this stone will be broken." Note this little word here. "But on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder." But. Now you might be reading from a version that doesn't use that little word but. You might be reading from a translation that uses the word and. The English Standard Version. New Revised Standard Version. And is the word, not the word but. The word but carries a contrast. And it has given some people the impression that there's a contrast. Whoever falls on the stone will be broken. And the one broken, it's not very severe at all. But on whomever it falls, it will grind into power. That's the severity. But the word but is and. The idea of being broken and ground to powder is both destructive. And so we want to bring that out next week. So keep those thoughts in mind. Look at them, if you will, and we'll come back and pick up here next Wednesday evening. Thank you very much for your kind attention.